Hello, everyone. Hey, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm always so glad to get to be with you. A few days ago, my pastor friend Alan was walking into a hospital in Colorado seeking treatment for the flu, and he collapsed. And he was in a very good location to receive help, but his body was just too weak to be revived. Alan was in his 70s, but he was active, he was vibrant, and so his death has been a sudden, painful loss for his wife, for his family, and it's been a sad surprise for many of us who were his friends through ministry and church leadership circles. I found a text Alan sent me just a few weeks ago. It reads, "Eddie, I don't deserve my life. I have someone special to love, something significant to do, and something wonderful to look forward to. On top of that, I thank my God every time I remember you." As you can tell from that text, few people live or relate to others more intentionally than my friend Alan did. Several times a year, I received an email from him in which he reflected on what he had read or seen or experienced. He would quote from books and movies that were impacting him. He would share his goals for the months ahead. Several years ago, Alan wrote a book about how friendship and authenticity allow us to be able to say with conviction, "It is well with my soul." And that book has been translated into several languages now. And I can think of many good reasons why it would have been good for Alan's life to continue. But somehow, in the mysterious providence of God, Alan was allowed to leave this life for the next life. The something to look forward to that he mentioned to me in his text is now his reality. But his sudden departure is painful for many. And each of us has a story like my story of Alan. A dear friend, a cherished spouse, a beloved parent or child, a fellow student or teammate, a longtime neighbor, a much-loved coworker, someone who made life better for us and for others, whose absence has left a vacuum in our lives. Does the Christian faith have an adequate explanation for life's deepest pain? Some claim it does not. And even those who love God deeply can be disappointed when God does not prevent a tragedy or does not intervene in some way that, as far as we could tell, would only highlight the power and the goodness of God. So we are left asking, if God is good, how can he allow such sad things to happen? And if God is great, why would he not step in? Every thoughtful person has found himself or herself on the verge of saying, "You got this one wrong, God. It really seems like you've taken some days off when you should have been working." How do we trust God when he seems to permit some terrible things? Well, if the Bible ignored this question, or if the Bible only gave syrupy or hollow explanations for it, then the Bible would be one of those obsolete books that you only find in antique shops and on eBay. If Christianity had no viable explanation for pain, it would have disappeared from the earth centuries ago. Because when you look closely, you realize that pain is part of every life and pain is part of every believer's life. Well, I know a guy who did not avoid pain at all costs. In fact, he intentionally walked straight into the pain. Jesus had every right to shield himself from the struggles of being human and the vulnerabilities of being a human being, but he did not shield himself. Instead, he set aside his divine glory that would have protected him, and he embraced suffering, and he entrusted himself fully to his Father. And if you've never heard a satisfying explanation for pain and for loss, then I encourage you to look again at Jesus today. Even if other voices have been unable to help you reconcile suffering with faith, Jesus' voice and Jesus' life and example are things that you should not ignore today. So I want us to look at Luke 22, verse 39. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know this scene. This is just before Jesus is arrested. And the Bible reads there, "Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, 'Pray that you will not give in to temptation.'" Now, at first glance, it sounds like Jesus is concerned only about his disciples, his followers. Pray that you don't yield to temptation. But I really think Jesus is encouraging the disciples to pray for themselves as he is about to pray for himself. Because Jesus realizes that he is about to face his greatest test, and it is going to come to him through pain and suffering. Soon he is going to be arrested, tried, humiliated, and publicly tortured to death. He knows these things are his destiny. He has said to his followers repeatedly in the weeks and months leading up to this, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer a lot when I get there." And as he faces these tests, he knows his followers are going to face tests of their own. Evil is about to have a few good days, and Jesus knows the disciples' faith could be devastated by this evil. So he warns them to pray for the strength that they need to continue believing in him and trusting God, because they will soon be tempted to give up on Jesus because of the things they're going to witness. You know, we think temptation is something like lust or greed or some specific opportunity for self-indulgence, something we already know is a bad thing. And those things certainly qualify as temptations. But here Jesus is defining temptation in a broader way that you and I should notice. Temptation is anything that draws us away from God or his will for us. And sometimes temptation doesn't even look like evil, doesn't even act like evil, but it is something that can pull us away from our Creator. And Jesus is warning his friends that the pain they are about to endure has the potential to derail their walk with God, because pain always has the potential to derail our walk with God. And so he tells them that they should ask for strength to resist it. So look at verse 41 of Luke 22. Jesus walked away about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Now, I love that the Holy Spirit allowed this poignant moment to be captured in the Bible. And God surely knew that some would read this and either misunderstand or try to misrepresent these words. And God knew that some would claim that these words, these verses, are proof that Jesus did not go to the cross willingly. But they prove no such thing. They show that Jesus knew what was coming, and it was agonizing for him to think about what was about to happen to him. And they show that Jesus was indeed not only fully God, but fully human, because nothing is more human than wishing our pain away. Nothing is more human than looking up to heaven and saying, "God, if there is any other way, if there is some plan B that would accomplish the same thing, please lead me away from this path, this suffering." It sounds a bit strange, but when we ask God to spare us from suffering, we are actually echoing the words of Jesus. We are imitating Jesus. And it is perfectly acceptable for us to ask God to spare us or to deliver us. And we know that's true because right here we see that Jesus did it. But the final sentence of Jesus' prayer is the kicker, and it is the most important part of what he prays. And it is the part of this prayer that we sometimes do not echo and do not emulate. And some of you recall what Jesus said next, don't you? Luke 22, verse 42 says, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And how many of us would confess that part is hard to pray? That may be the most difficult prayer in the entire Bible, but it is also the qualifier that makes every prayer valid. It is the qualifier that makes every prayer better. It is the qualifier that makes every prayer pleasing to God. Here's what I want, God, but even more, I want what you want. And even when we can't say we want what God wants, if we can just say, I want to want what you want, God, that is a great start. And sometimes that's the only start that we have in us, right? A pastor friend of mine likes to give his sermon series provocative titles. So he once preached a series that he called The Big Butts of the Bible. Classy title, right? The series highlighted biblical statements like this one, where there is an important qualifying statement that begins with the word but. Like where the Bible says, you were sinners, but you were washed and sanctified. Or where the Bible says, we too were once foolish and disobedient, immersed in all kinds of evil. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us from all of that. You get the idea. Of course, some people in my friend's church thought that the title of the series was inappropriate, but I'll bet they never forgot the series. What Jesus models in this prayer is how to be authentic with God while surrendering to the wisdom and the will of God. So, friend, when you talk to God, it is perfectly appropriate for you to say, God, please do what I ask, but help me to humbly accept and walk in your will if you determine that it must be different. One of the most important truths that you and I can face in this life is this one. The universe was designed to ultimately fulfill God's will, not mine. And most of us would be honest enough to say, yeah, that's what ticks me off about the universe. I want the universe to work more in my favor. But God has set up the world, and he is working through time to ensure that his will is ultimately accomplished. And sometimes that makes life difficult for us. Now, that doesn't mean that God disagrees with us for sport just because he can disagree with us. In fact, many of the things that disappoint us and displease us, they also disappoint and displease God. God doesn't like sickness. God doesn't want oppression. God doesn't like crime, and he doesn't like death. These things are outside of God's preferred will also. So if they disappoint you, you're on the same page with God up to that point. But God often allows what he does not endorse. And he will not do that forever, but he is doing so now in this era, in the era in which you and I are living. So even though he has the power to intervene, he often does not. And we hear people testify about times when they prayed and God responded and gave them what they requested. So it is hard for us to explain why God helps some people sometimes, but he doesn't help all people at all times in the way that we request. But this passage contains an insight for us. Did you pick up on it in verse 43 of Luke 22 when we read it a moment ago? That verse reads, an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened Jesus. Why did Jesus have to be strengthened? Because what Jesus had just asked for was not what God was going to give him. He asked for something, but he didn't get it. Now, Jesus said, I always do the will of the Father, but Jesus never said, the Father always does what I want. He didn't say that. And this is a fascinating detail for the Holy Spirit to drop into this passage. Most of us would like to know more about this moment, this angel that strengthened Jesus, but that's all the Bible says about it. And I take this lack of explanation to mean that God gives strength far more than he gives explanations. I don't know what your experience with God is, but there are a lot of things God has not taken time to explain to me. He has not bothered to explain them. But he has strengthened me for every one of the things that I do not fully understand. You know, sometimes we like to demand, God, you need to explain yourself. But God often replies, I will not explain myself, but I will reveal myself. You cannot fully understand my reasons, but here is my strength, and here is my presence, and here are my promises that I will work all things, even difficult things, together for your good. Last month, Sharon and I spent some days in Phoenix with our son and our granddaughter. And one morning, our granddaughter reached to open a door on a cabinet without realizing that she was placing her fingers into a gap between two doors. She then reached over and closed the other door, which narrowed that gap and trapped her fingers and pinched them badly. And she screamed in pain and looked at me for help. But I knew the only way to free her finger was to reopen that second door, and I knew that doing so would momentarily make the space in which her fingers were caught smaller. And so I did it, and it hurt. And she looked at me as if to say, if that's your idea of helping, no thank you. But because of a choice she'd already made, I could not help her without causing her a moment more pain. And I think we often place God in the same predicament. By the way, did you notice how Jesus addressed God here? He addresses him as Father. And the Aramaic word behind our English word Father is the word Abba. And it is an intimate word. It is similar to our word Daddy. And if you have a good father, you can always tell your father how you feel. A good father's always willing to hear that. And Jesus told his father how he was feeling about the suffering and the agony that he was facing over the hours to come. But if you have a wise father, he will know the difference between what you want and what is ultimately best. Can I speak to those of you who are having problems with God? Like, you got a problem with God. Can I talk to those of you who may have a grudge against God? Some may think that phrase should be avoided when referring to God, having a grudge against God, but I suspect some of you can identify with that phrase. It first came to mind for me a long time ago when my sister lost her first child. And I prayed that she and her husband would trust God in that loss and not hold a grudge against God. An author imagined a scene of billions of people gathered before the throne of God. But this isn't the scene as it's described in the Bible. Some of these people were unconcerned about how God might judge them. Instead, they were judging God. One woman spoke with an angry voice. She said, "How can God judge me?" And she pulled up a sleeve revealing a tattoo, a number from a Nazi death camp in which she died. A man nearby opened his shirt collar, revealing a scar from a rope. He'd been lynched because someone hated the color of his skin. And person after person cited their grievances against God for not protecting them from some kind of evil, some kind of harm. An abused girl from an oppressive country, a child born into poverty through no fault of his own, a person who died in a nuclear blast, the victim of a terrorist, even a young boy murdered by King Herod, whose aim was to kill the infant Jesus, who escaped with God's help. But this child did not escape. The only way God could reclaim credibility with these people, they said, was for him to suffer as they had. So God agreed. And the crowd watched as God was born into obscurity, into scarcity, under a cloud of scandal regarding his mother's pregnancy. And they saw God disregarded and overlooked for much of his earthly life. And they watched as he was misunderstood by his own family. Though he did nothing but good to others, they watched him become the object of ridicule and hate. His friends abandoned him. His enemies lied to convict him. His own people turned him over to outsiders to be executed. He was mocked and spat upon and then killed in the most brutal way. And he died with nothing, no land, no house, no business, no gold, only the clothing on his back, which was stolen from him before he even died. And eventually the throng of people, many of whom had suffered in terrible ways, agreed that God had indeed suffered as much as they had. And they marveled that even though he could have spared himself, he did not. You see, we cannot claim that God does not understand our suffering, because no one is more acquainted with grief or with suffering than God is. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, "My God, my God," that same Father, Daddy, "why have you abandoned me?" Jesus knows what it's like to be forsaken, and he walked toward the pain so that you and I would never have to wonder if he knows how it feels, if he really gets us. You know, I want to close today's teaching with one clear takeaway. And it is a truth that can be spoken with cruel timing. I've heard this truth expressed in cruel ways before. I've seen it expressed in careless ways. And I hope to avoid that. But this is a truth nonetheless. And here is my version of it. The pain is part of the plan. That does not mean that God enjoys your pain. It does not mean that God authored your pain. And the word plan does not mean that God predetermines everything that we do and everything that everyone else does. It means that as God directs our lives, he can see all that is coming, including our most painful moments. He sees the pain we cause ourselves. He anticipates the pain caused by others. And he strengthens us when the shrapnel from living in a broken world flies in our direction. And God anticipates all of this, all of these forms and sources of pain. It does not catch him by surprise, and it does not negate his good plans for us. But rather, he writes it all into the script. You see, the pain was never part of your plan, was it? But it has always been incorporated into God's plan for you. Psalm 22 was written by King David. And it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And when you realize when Psalm 22 was written, reading it can make the hair on your neck stand up. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Didn't we just read those words? Those were the very words Jesus spoke from the cross, right? "Why are you so far away when I groan for help?" These are the words that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross. Perhaps Jesus was remembering Psalm 22. Maybe he was quoting it because it had relevance to him in that moment. Or maybe it's more. Verse 15 of Psalm 22 says, "My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Do you recall Jesus saying as he hung on the cross that he was thirsty? As he was crucified, he spoke of his thirst. It's odd that Psalm 22 captures the words Jesus spoke on the cross and describes his physical condition as he suffered. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 22. "My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me." Do you recall how the enemies of Jesus mocked him and gloated as he hung on the cross? "You trusted in God to save you? Well, let him deliver you now," they said. And look at the end of verse 16. Again, written 1,000 years before Jesus. They have pierced my hands and feet. I mean, these verses read like a summary of what happened to Jesus on the cross, but they were written a millennium before his time. Oh, one more, verse 18. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. We talked about it a moment ago. That's what the Roman soldiers did. They gambled for Jesus' garment. And it is so specific. There's no way that Jesus could have arranged from the cross for the soldiers to gamble for his clothing to fulfill this verse that's written 1,000 years ago. Have you ever watched a street magician as he freaks people out with an illusion or some mind-reading trick? Well, reading Psalm 22 makes me want to run down the street in disbelief, shouting, "No way, no way, no way," just like people do when they encounter a street magician that does something they can't fathom. Psalm 22 means that God knew about what was going to happen to Jesus and planned for Jesus' suffering. So it is not a stretch for us to believe that God has also looked into the future at our lives and our circumstances. And he has also seen our pain and our loss. He has not caused it, but he has anticipated it. And he has written it into the script for our lives. Our pain is part of God's plan. And no matter how much you or I might be confounded by the painful parts of God's plan for us, it is important for us to remember that all of God's plans have a wonderful conclusion. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. You won't become weary. You won't give up. If you do what this verse is teaching and fix your eyes on Jesus. So friend, as you face inevitable pain, and we don't all know the painful circumstances that each of us faces in our lives, but I guarantee you, everyone seated around you knows what I'm talking about when I'm talking about pain, because none of us is exempt. And as you face your inevitable pain, I want you to hear God saying, "Do not become weary. Do not give up. Fix your eyes on Jesus." Malcolm Muggeridge was a British intellectual who wrote this. "I look back on experiences that seemed especially painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been learned through affliction and not through happiness." In other words, I say this: if it were possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross of Jesus signifies. And it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me to Christ. Have you ever wondered why you love the cross so much? Why it has such an attraction to you? Well, one reason is because you know what Jesus did on that cross. The other is because you are carrying your own. And by doing so, you are identifying with Jesus in a way that you could not identify with him through any blessing or through any enjoyment. He walked toward the pain, And you can keep walking toward him when you are in pain because you know that he knows. And you know that in the same way that his story had a wonderful ending, your story will too. So fix your eyes on Jesus and do not grow weary. Do not give up.